You are kind and gracious. You've given us a wonderful evening so far. Good food, good music, a clear testimony about your strength and power working in Mike's life. We're thankful for that. And Lord, right now I do pray very sincerely for the message I'm about to bring. I want to do a good job communicating what you've put in your word. So give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech, and let me be very understandable. And Lord, most of all, let the message of your word come out tonight. Okay, amen. Lord, thank you is an easy thing for me to say because it's been a joyous time of study and preparation getting ready for this tonight. So I can have confidence that there'll be at least one blessed person today. Anyway, it's been good for me. We're going to talk about defending the gospel. And if we were to make an outline tonight, the first thing I'm going to talk to you about is the call to defend the gospel. And then we're going to spend some time examining what the gospel is and some behind-the-scenes look at that as well. And then we're going to look at the practical example Paul gives us as he demonstrates for us what he did, at least in one church, to defend the gospel itself. So let's start over in Jude verses 3 and 4. And in these verses, Jude writes, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, we could spend the whole evening right here and probably more than the time we're going to have tonight, but we're not going to do that. We're going to move on to defending the gospel, but here we see Jude, written probably about AD 68, give or take a little bit, and in the decades since Jesus, they're already having to recognize the need to contend for the gospel. It is out there. They are worried about Judas calling people to defend the faith once for all given down to the saints. There's a threat. There are men, false teachers, people with wrong ideas that are influencing or are could be influencing the church. What Jude calls the faith, many would term the gospel. And so tonight, before we're done, we're going to take a look at some of the practices that Paul used, described in his own words, as an example of defending the gospel. In my study, I ran across this story that John MacArthur told in one of his sermons in an almost unrelated topic, but here's the story. I read this week about a small English village that had a small chapel, as many English villages do. The chapel was made of stone and had a rather traditional ivy-covered walls. Over the arch, when the chapel was originally built, they inscribed the words, "We preach Christ crucified," so that everybody who entered would know what they were there for. And there was a generation of godly men that did precisely that. They preached Christ crucified. But times changed, and the ivy grew, and pretty soon it covered the last word, and the sign said, "We preach Christ," and they did. And godly men changed, and there were other men who came, and they preached Christ, Christ the example, Christ the humanitarian, Christ the ideal teacher. The years passed, the ivy grew more, and it said, "We preach," and they did. Economics, social gospel, book reviews, whatever else. And maybe that stands as kind of an illustration of how man's philosophy affects the gospel. So if we're going to defend the gospel, I believe it's worthwhile to spend some time in making sure we understand what it is. And if we really understand what it is, we'll also understand why the church, you and me, why we must place the highest priority on defending the gospel. So what is the gospel? Our second point in our outline this evening. Let's look at it. We need to clearly understand what we want to defend. So if you want to start thumbing through your scriptures, you can get a little bit of a lead here and slip over to 1 Corinthians 15. The term gospel isn't a term that is definitively defined in the Bible. Nowhere it says the gospel is with some sort of a clear explanation of what the word means. We are going to look at an example in a moment of what Paul talked about with regard to the gospel, but the term appears 97 times in the New American Standard Bible, all in the New Testament. Most of the time, the scriptures simply indicate that Jesus or the 12 or somebody else was going about preaching the gospel without saying too much about what it is. The word literally means the good news. In one sense, we could say the whole Bible and all of its teachings are the good news from God. We might say the same thing about the words that were used in the first scripture we read regarding the faith. When Jude said the faith once for all handed down, we could say, well, it's really all about the faith, isn't it? And yet in that context, we know that Jude had in mind something more specific than just, say, defending the Bible. And so here's a passage from Paul where it's clear that he's more specific about what the gospel means in the context that he uses the word. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. When we look at these words, we can get some specifics of what Paul thought about when he said, I make known to you the gospel I preached to you. He's reminding them what he brought to them. And what he brought to them was what saved them. It's what kept them standing. And that is the common link in the gospel. The gospel is a shortcut way to say the good news of Jesus Christ, the salvation that comes from the work that he did as a result of being on the cross, of being here living that perfect life, of being here and becoming our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, covering our sins. And that's what he explains. He says, Christ died for our sins. Oh, by the way, in alignment with the Scriptures. And he was buried and raised in alignment with the Scriptures. And then he gives the examples of all the people that he appeared to give credibility to their understanding that this is the truth. This is what really happened. This is the central part about their lives, that where their salvation came to be because of the gospel. He was focused. He was fairly specific. Most of the time when we think of the gospel, we think of the central message of reconciliation through Christ. Many of us would be able to walk someone through specific Bible verses and explain the good news of salvation that leads us to that knowledge of Jesus being our Lord and Savior, to that being born again, so that that's the truth. And just to run you through a few of those, Romans 3:23 is where we might start. We've got to let people know about the fact that we stand condemned before God for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 is a good follow-up. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And then one that I added later because it's just one of my favorites, John 5:24, Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come out into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And certainly, as we look at these verses, if we want to talk about the truth that relates to salvation in Jesus Christ, these verses and many like it express this truth, that as we understand what happened, it connects with us, it lets us explain and understand and express the gospel message. But there's more to the gospel than that. Not maybe in knowledge, but if we jump a little bit behind the scenes, we know that the gospel, what's going on with the gospel, certainly includes these truths. But it's a bit more than that. Look at John 6:44. John, in this passage, we get to hear Jesus talk about people coming to him. We get to hear Jesus' words about what has to happen for people to respond to the gospel. Simple words. John 6:44, Jesus made it clear. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, those words are the tools, is the message that we take out into the world. But the gospel isn't up to our powers of persuasion. The gospel is dependent upon the work that God does to use that message to draw people to himself. You can also slip over to Galatians 3. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, Paul is dealing with the congregation that is sliding away from the central theme of the gospel and is turning to a legalism, to the Jewish law again, to working out their salvation, not like we would say working it out with fear and trembling, but trying to work to earn their salvation through following the law. But it's illustrative about what's going on with the gospel when he explains to them the foolishness that they're involved with there. Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. The only thing I want to find out from you, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? When Paul confronts the people that he's writing to when he writes what we call Galatians, he's through a letter, I can almost see him wanting to look them eye to eye and say, what is going on with you? You received the gospel by the Spirit of God. Why now would you turn away from the very Spirit of God to fleshly activity as the basis of your response to God? Oh, remember the Spirit that he gave you and the miracles that he did? Why would you now go over and try to do things out of your own strength and power? Why would you go to this law to try to help you live out your life now? Would you to perfect yourselves, to complete yourselves? Now, we don't know what miracles happened. We don't know everything he might be talking about here. But there's one miracle we do know about, that he gave them the Holy Spirit, not Paul, but God, gave them the Holy Spirit, introduced to them through the gospel, and that at least one miracle was done. They were born again. A heart of stone was turned into a heart of flesh. And so Paul's saying, there's at least this miracle. He didn't say it this way, but I can say in their lives there was at least this miracle. If they were truly given the gospel and the gospel did its work in their lives to bring them salvation, they knew the miracle of being born again, much like what Mike talked about this evening. One of my favorite passages about the gospel we find over in Romans chapter 1. So turn over there for a few moments. We're going to look at Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not bringing you any words tonight you haven't heard many, many times. And this is certainly a common passage we turn to when we talk about the gospel, but we ought not read it too quickly and miss what it says. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. What did Paul say the gospel was? It is the power of God for salvation. When we are handling the gospel, it has both a message, but behind that message is the very person of God. And I don't mean just God the Father, I mean God the Trinity. In the passages we looked at, we saw God the Father. No one can come to me unless my Father draws him. We saw the Holy Spirit actively involved in the ministry of the gospel. Through the gospel, the people that he wrote to received the Spirit of God and knew the miracle of being born again. And so we also see the Son, as we read in the previous passage about Jesus being crucified for our sins and raised from the dead. So what is the gospel? Well, certainly it is the truth that Jesus came and that he was crucified on the cross for our sins and for those that would believe. And he was raised from the dead to sit at the right hand of the Father. That he paid the debt of sin that we never could is a part of the gospel. The gospel also includes the active role of revelation, not the kind of revelation like more words in the scripture, but revelation to individual people by God himself about what Jesus Christ has done and the salvation that is offered. The gospel is not just the truth, it is the active work of God, the Trinity, in the lives of fallen men and women. It is the very person and life of Christ. It's the truth, but much more. As Paul said, it's the very power of God for salvation. Now, we know that Jude was pleading with us to contend for the faith or the gospel. As we contend for that faith and the gospel, we need to realize when we handle the gospel, we are not just handling these truths, but we are handling the very ministry of God to reconcile man to himself. Go back to verse 4 in Jude for a minute. Now that's a little bit of a turn. While you're turning, I'm going to tell you what I want to point out. In verse 4 of Jude, he said, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Crept into where? Crept into the world? Is it the world that we're concerned about contending with for the gospel? No. They crept into the church, into the people surrounding the church at least, into those folks that were participating in the congregation. Not only did they creep in, not only were they bringing licentiousness, but they were being unnoticed. And that's something that ought to be alarming to us. What do you mean unnoticed? If somebody comes in with a different gospel, Paul would tell us in another passage we're not going to look at, they should be cursed. No one should be bringing another gospel. The gospel is central to the message of reconciliation that God brings into the world. How could we let someone creep in unnoticed unless we are failing to be sensitive and care about the gospel? And what were they doing? Well, and one of the things they were doing, according to Jude, was denying our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Unnoticed? Really? Either people in church are not paying attention, or they don't know what the gospel is. Paul also had some problems with people distracting, coming around and distracting the churches that he founded where he had preached the gospel. Remember we talked in Galatians chapter 3, going to complete in the flesh, which is started in the spirit. Paul had to do battle with people creeping in, somewhat unnoticed, and he had to write back and take care of things. Paul is looking back at their salvation. That's what he talks to them about when he wants to bring that correction. Remember what happened with the gospel? He goes back to the time that gospel was revealed to them. And so now I want to turn to our key passage tonight. You can slip over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But let's talk for a moment about the church in Corinth, because I want to look at how Paul contended with them for the gospel. The church in Corinth was always a challenge. If you want to understand the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you almost have to stop and study Corinth for a while. And all of a sudden, the context will come alive. They were a prosperous people. They were at the crossroads of trade. They were important to the Roman Empire because of that. They had a lot of people coming and going, a lot of influences. They were very, what we would call, worldly. A lot of things going on there. Without description, they had real problems with their morality. What was acceptable in the church, in the city of Corinth, would be appalling even to us today. They were idolaters. In a large part of their immorality was in worshiping a false god. The philosophy of the world was out there and influential. There was a lot of peer pressure. It was important whether the meat you ate today was sacrificed to one of these idols or not in many circles. Paul found himself writing four letters of correction to the people in Corinth. The first one is not available to us. What we're looking at is actually the second letter, what we call 1 Corinthians. And it was written to address many sins, including factions, pride, immorality, false teachers, and a host of other things. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, because what he goes back to in this section, in order to bring them back into proper alignment with what they have been called to do, how they've been called to live to the truth of Christ, he reminds them of the time he introduced them to the gospel. So let's look at what he says. And he said, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." First, think with me for a minute about what Paul said he left out of his presentation to them. He left out superior speech. He left out things that they would look at and call wise. He left out worldly knowledge. Certainly, he brought them the knowledge of Christ. He left out a strong presentation. When I was at Wolf Creek, we had a speaker's bureau, and we learned how to make presentations with power. I didn't happen to be one of the folks that learned that. At times, I thought it might have been valuable to know, but Paul said, "I did not make a presentation with power. It wasn't a strong presentation, and I was not persuasive." But he does tell us a couple of things that were in his presentation to them: weakness, fear, and trembling. He also tells us what he proclaimed to them. He proclaimed to them the testimony of God, Jesus Christ, him crucified, and he demonstrated that with the Spirit and power. Now, Paul says here that he was purposeful in that. He did not say, "I was unable to come to you with a strong message or superior speech." He did not say, "I was unable to do business with you with the wisdom of the world." He didn't say to you, I know a lot about what's going on in the world, and I couldn't talk about those things because I didn't have them. He didn't say, I wished I could have persuaded you. What he said was, I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified according to the scriptures. And he said the reason that he decided to take that approach was so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Which brings me to what I want to talk about with regard to protecting the gospel, for defending the gospel. For a moment, let's think about our interactions with the unbelieving world. How do they want to interact with us? Would they like to talk about the gospel? Not at all. They would like to talk to us about things out of the wisdom of the world. What seems to be the best philosophy? What's the current pop psychology that goes on with how to handle people? I don't know if you're amazed, but I'm amazed at the kinds of things they're talking about after the shooting in Florida. It seems wild to me that we're going to solve this problem by how we handle young people in the psychological side and in other kinds of places. It just amazes me, every opinion you run into, the things you hear on the news. Do they want to talk about, does the world, the unbelieving world, want to talk to us about the truths we find in the scriptures? Do they want to talk to us about things having to do with, say, creation versus evolution? Well, they might want to talk to us about that a little bit, but not so they can hear about creation. They want to point out to us that we're fools for not understanding the truth of evolution. And I say truth in quotes. Do they want to talk about a resurrected Son of God? No. Unless they want to tell us how can you believe that? That is ludicrous. We might hear the words, are you kidding me? That's what you want to talk about? Well, yes, that's what we want to talk about. And I'll get more to that in a minute. But unfortunately, in many, quote, church settings, in many settings with people who will claim to be believers of Christ, followers of Christ, we have the same issues come to the forefront of this discussion. Oh, I believe that evolution and creation go together. Now, even if I'm wrong about creation, you're never going to get to the point that what the Bible says about creation and evolution can go together. That's kind of on the unreal side with regard to logic. And so what we have going on in many of our church discussions, where we ought to be talking about the gospel, we talk about the wisdom of the world, about the knowledge of the world, and about the world's viewpoint on things. Unfortunately, all of these things have crept into many churches and believers' lives unnoticed. We need to notice when those things creep into our lives, and we need to be quick to defend ourselves and those around us and those that are willing to listen to us. We need to be quick to defend the gospel that's being undermined by these kinds of ideas, because when they creep in, they deny the power of God, they deny the deity of Christ, and it renders the gospel ineffective. If you think about what we talked about tonight as far as what the gospel is, the very power of God for salvation, when we let ourselves be taken away from that message, we are limiting, we are moving away from where God wants to expend his power to call people into salvation, into his kingdom. When we do business on their terms, the battle with the wisdom of men, we surrender our strength and our effectiveness. But when we go back and affirm the gospel, remember what we have working with us and for us. We have the very power of God contained in that message. It's not how we say it. It's not even that we said the message correctly, even though we are responsible to do that. The reason that the gospel works is because of what God does when we say the message. And so when we let the gospel become diluted, we are diluting the message that God wants to attach his power to. Look at what Paul did with an eye toward replicating it. First of all, when he spread the gospel, he started on the right foot. He didn't let himself get caught up in worldly wisdom. He didn't let them leave thinking that he had convinced them because he was smart or because that presentation was so well done. He didn't let them leave thinking that he knew so much that they couldn't mentally do battle with him, so they had to join up with him. He left them knowing that the only thing they received was the gospel. And so their belief could be based on nothing other than the gospel. They couldn't become confused about a charismatic man leading them down a path. So he started on the right foot. And then, after letting the message of the gospel work through the power of God to show them the truth, to see them be born again, to respond to that gospel, he had the tool already in place when they began to be deceived, to be moved away from that gospel. All he had to say was, remember how it started. I didn't come to you with any of these other things. I came to you with the gospel. It was focused. I would say to you that our best tool, our best pattern for defending the gospel is the gospel. We should have great confidence when we share the gospel with somebody. Why? It's not up to how we present it. It is important that we get the message right. It's worth memorizing the verses. But when somebody responds to the gospel, better not take credit because we know who really did it. And it wasn't you. And when it comes time to defend the gospel, run back to the same source of power. Paul didn't defend the gospel by then turning around and trying to engage them in some sort of worldly wisdom contest. He turned back to the gospel and said, remember? Remember how it started? Well, that's real helpful if you're in Paul's shoes and you brought the person you're talking to Christ. But what do you do when you can't go back and say, remember how it started? Because there are many people in this world that you weren't involved in leading to Christ. I'm quite confident in that. Okay? And so as we look at doing business with contending for the gospel, we run right back to the same thing we would do as if we were presenting the truth to an unbeliever. Well, here's the gospel. This is what the Bible says. I liked Paul saying, according to the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, you're not just arguing with me if you don't like what I'm saying. Here's where it comes from. And so it's that same gospel message that is its own best defense. Now, does that mean we can't have any conversations about some of the things that come up? No. But, and I hate to hold these people up and model ourselves after them, so I'm using them as an example. Not as someone to look up to necessarily, although I'm sure there are some that are worthy of it. But listen to a politician in a news conference. It doesn't matter what question you ask. Before you're done, you're hearing the message they want you to hear, right? Well, when we engage in the world, we need to be looking for and finding those opportunities, regardless of what the issue is that they want to talk to us about, to get back to, well, here's the gospel. You know, we can't deviate from that. This is the center of what I believe. We can talk about these other things if you want, but it all has to line up with this before we're done, before I can believe it, because I know this is the very power and truth of God. So our strategy in the battle for purity of the gospel should always be simple and direct. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's up to us to take that fight for the gospel back to the truth of the gospel. A passage when I think about contending for the gospel I go to very quickly is Isaiah 28:16. Let me read it to you. Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. You know who that cornerstone is. It's a person of Jesus Christ. When we want to contend for the gospel, when we want to defend the gospel, it goes back to that cornerstone. There's another example I want to take you to. Turn over to John chapter 9. I just love this guy. This is the story of the man born blind. And Jesus heals him from his blindness. The Jewish leadership isn't very happy with it because of things surrounding what Jesus did and what they're saying then about Jesus, that they're not very fond of him either to begin with. So let's look at the story and look at how he takes care of these people. We're going to read 16 and 17, then we're going to skip down to 24 to 34, and I'll just kind of tell you what happens in between on the way by. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. So Pharisees are talking about Jesus, and he had healed on the Sabbath, so he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And so he's not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, well, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? Evidence in front of them that they are going to sift through and only accept it the way they want to accept it. And there was a division among them. So they said to the man again, the man born blind, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, the man born blind said, he's a prophet. Well, that kind of puts everybody in a tailspin because that's not the answer they wanted. They wanted him to kind of join in with them and to find fault with the guy that healed him. That's kind of shows how warped their logic was to begin with. So they go find his parents. Well, maybe his parents will say what we want to say. Essentially, the parents say, we don't want anything to do with this. We're not going to take a stand. Go talk to him. He is of age. And so we pick it up in verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, which really isn't what they meant. We know that this man is a sinner. And then he answered, the man born blind answered, whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? You can tell how excited they're going to be about that. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him. Here's their conclusion. You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us. So they put him out. Now, was he successful in convincing these folks what the truth was? No. But I'll tell you what he's successful at. Convincing them over and over again with a very simple answer what he believed the truth was. And I think this is a good model for us. I don't know what you're talking about, but what I do know is Jesus Christ saved me from my sins. Amen. Let's pray. Father, let us not miss for a moment how powerful you are and how diligently you work through the gospel. As we read in Jude, it was once for all, this faith, this understanding of what causes men to be born again, the truth that goes with it, plus the work that you do, was given to the saints to administer by spreading the gospel. Lord, let us be diligent in fighting the battle to keep the gospel pure. And Lord, as we do so, thank you for the great encouragement that we know we don't do this work out of our own strength or our own power. Lord, we mouth the words, we tell the truth, it comes from our heart, but you are the power that enables us to say it, to fight for it, to work at keeping it pure, and then to change people's lives with it. Thank you for being a wonderful, powerful God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.